Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. Once again, I'm in Grays Lake, Illinois, and I'm pleased to be back for this episode. Another Christ the Center coming at to you every Friday here. We're excited to introduce to you, though, a new book and a new guest for on the first time, or our first time on the program today. We welcome Patrick O'Banion, who serves as an international trainer at Training Leaders International, and he's up in South Minneapolis at the moment. So, fellow Midwesterner, welcome to the program, Patrick. It's good to see you. Good to have you on the program.
Thanks, Ken. It's great to be here.
Yeah, well, we're excited today to be speaking about a new book I received from Reformation Heritage Books. We love working with them, and they were always very pleasant to work with and send us over copies. I've got a PDF of a new book translated and introduced by Patrick by, I'm going to get this wrong, I know you just told me 5 minutes ago, but Girolamo Zanchi, also known as Hieronymus Zanchius in the Latinized version. But he wrote a book titled The Spiritual Marriage Between Christ and His Church and Every One of the Faithful. But along with that, we have a helpful, extremely helpful kind of biographical introduction about Zanchi that Patrick has written. And I'm excited to talk about this because I don't believe we've ever mentioned, I'm sure it's come up in conversation in previous episodes, but we haven't had any episodes devoted particularly to Zanchi. So, Patrick, I would love to start.
How many episodes on podcasts are not devoted to Zanchi? It's kind of a niche market.
It is, but you'd think that, you know, with whatever, 720 plus episodes of Christ the Center, we might have had one in there that is focused on it. But I guess that proves the point that we're speaking about an important reformer and one with a lot of ties to a lot of other very well-known reformers that have been mentioned many, many times on the program. But it's important that we devote time here and get the works translated, and that's what we're going to be speaking about today. But before we get into that, I'd love for you to, if you'd like, have an opportunity to speak a bit about your work with Training Leaders International insofar as you're able to explain, you know, what you do and the helpful work you do for the church.
Yeah, I'd be happy to. Mm-hmm. So I've been working with Training Leaders International, TLI, for about 2.5 years now. Before that, I was a professor of history at a university outside of St. Louis. I'm a historian by trade and vocation. Mm. And, you know, about 3 years ago, my wife and I became just increasingly convinced of the need for theological education globally. Mm-hmm. That, you know, I mean, the numbers are just sort of speak for themselves, the way that the church is growing globally, and yet the number of pastors who are being trained to serve them are not growing at the same, right. The same rate. And so there was just this tremendous need that we saw. There are a number of organizations that work in this sort of zone of theological education. You recently had Douglas Claussen on, mm-hmm. Talking about some of the work that he and the OPC are doing. Mm-hmm. There are many organizations. TLI is one of them. My group works in particular with a number of seminaries, South America, Africa, both West and East Africa. We work in Eastern Europe. We work in Asia as well. So we're kind of all over the place, and we function in some ways, maybe this isn't the best way to speak about it, but in some ways we're sort of like a mobile seminary, and that we deploy staff members and volunteer teachers to teach kind of, you know, traditional theological topics and pastoral mm-hmm. theology to these different schools. And I'm kind of the resident historian. I get to do some systematic theology as well. But it's just been a tremendous fit, and we're so thankful to be able to serve the church in this way.
Praise God. So you are a trained historian who gets sometimes to do systematic theology. I'm a trained systematician who now does history. So we're like the...
we make a great duo then.
yeah, I guess we're two sides of a similar coin, I suppose. But we're going to be speaking about both a bit today with a good touch of typology and maybe allegory, maybe... touch a little bit of spiritualization that we might get into.
You know, it's interesting.
Depends who you are, depends what era you're in, and depends what your hermeneutic comfortability level is on some of these issues. But I thought it was thoroughly fascinating to read through this book and also to be introduced again to Zanchi. But I should ask the question that needs to be asked to begin every interviewer's famous question. You know, who was Zanke, and in a sense, how were you introduced to him?
Yeah, how much time do we have?
Yeah, as much as you want, up till 3 o'clock.
Well, yeah, I can say a few things about that for sure.
Sure.
Let me start maybe with the autobiographical piece of it, and then we'll move to the biographical piece. So,
sure.
I was a student back in the late 90s and early 2000s at Westminster Seminary, California, and I was actually a MA in historical theology student. So we got to do a lot of really close reading of theologians throughout the history of the church. And in particular, I find myself sort of gravitating towards some of the Reformation and post-Reformation figures. And it was in that context, working with Scott Clark, who also works in post-Reformation stuff. It was in that context that that I first ran into this guy, Jerome Zanke, or Girolamo Zanke.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I was just initially kind of taken aback by the fact that he had this Italian name.
Right.
And I knew enough Reformation history at this point to know that Italy wasn't Protestant, right? It wasn't Reformed. And so who is this guy with such an Italian name that kind of comes out of nowhere? And so as I began just sort of looking around, you know, finding an article or two about him, I began to become more and more interested. And at that point, you know, this was like 99, right? And it was almost a different world at that point. It just in terms of availability of internet stuff.
Oh yeah.
Right.
So yeah, we had static web pages back then. It's like GeoCities.
Yeah. Oh yes, yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Everything's
static. The microfilm reader with copies of like the English short title catalog, and we actually had there the entire microfiche of Zanke's massive 8-volume folio sized Omnia Opera, and just kind of like looking at stuff and thinking, wow, this fellow really wrote a lot.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so one thing led to another, and I've had 20 years. So, you know, you have to find something to fill in the odd spaces. And one of the things that filled those up for me is just kind of, I keep coming back to Zanke. He's, I think, a tremendously interesting person where he's located chronologically in the development of Reformed theology. But I also just find him like personally intriguing and attractive. So much of his theology is a beautiful marriage, not to pun too hard,
yeah,
here,
sure.
but a beautiful marriage between the best Reformed theology, kind of, you know, hard-nosed Reformed theology, but just a warm, Christ-centered, devout piety, right? And when these two things come together, it is truly glorious. And you get a lot of that in Zanke. So I've continued coming back to him. So I guess that's the autobiographical piece of it.
Sure. So you're reading on microfiche. Some people, some of our listeners certainly have never seen it, maybe let alone know what it is. Maybe you can explain that a little bit. But more interestingly, like, were these effectively scans of Latin titles? What were you dealing with in terms of format, but more specifically, I suppose, language? And are those works available now in digital form that people can more readily access on the internet at the present day?
Yeah, those are two great questions. I'm not sure how to describe microfiche to the digital generation. They were basically these like little, I don't know what they were made out of, if it was celluloid or plastic or something, but these little rectangles that had negative images of pages on them. And you could put them in this huge machine, a sort of desk-sized
right.
machine,
right.
And it would project up onto a screen lighted from behind the reversed image, mm-hmm, so you could read mm-hmm. things correctly. And as you say, yeah, this was mostly Latin. There are a few things that were translated into English in mostly the very end of the 16th century, maybe one thing in the early 17th century. These are mostly just kind of some shorter works. that were that were printed in England by Protestants there who had either been influenced by directly or indirectly by Zenke's theology. And so there were a number of things that that I was able to engage even at that point, mostly just working with English. And then the other question was, are these things available digitally online?
Oh, yeah.
They are, absolutely, right? I mean, thanks to maybe especially two different projects. One of them is Google Books,
Sure.
which has just done this massive work of digitizing, as many things as they can get their hands on. And there's some other companies that are doing similar things or that have done similar things, but Google Books is probably the most recognizable one. So they have digitized all of Zenke's works. I think just about everything is available digitally, but just as important is the organization of that material. And the website PRDL, Post-Reformation Digital Library, has done a really great job of putting it together. I do have a sort of a small-time blog that also includes my Zenke bibliography, which I
Oh,
take to be a
wonderful.
pretty darn complete bibliography of everything, both his own works and works about him, which is available online as well.
Yeah, we'll have to put a link to that in the episode description for people to get. He doesn't do any pasta recipes or anything, like sort of Italian cookbook.
No, unfortunately, he doesn't do that. He rarely talks about food, although I have to imagine that it played a pretty important life, a pretty important part of his life. He did love domesticity. Right, he loved his home and his house and his family. So certainly that has to have involved food, right?
At some point, sure. So, explain to us a bit of where he began. He was born in Alzano in northern Italy, just for reference, February 2nd, Groundhog Day, before Groundhog Day existed, 1516. So that puts him right there. You can understand where he is in terms of his coming to age and where the Reformation is at the time in Europe. But he's in Italy, and his parents died early. But explain to us some of those early years of Zanchi, and also kind of how he moved around, because he found himself in many different locations throughout his life.
So I tend to get bogged down in the minutiae here, and I don't want to do that. So let me make the big point first, and then you can sort of push me along as I get stuck. So the big point is this, right? Zenke starts in northern Italy, but he doesn't stay there, and he ends up moving around from place to place almost his entire life. And I think this is actually important because this is it does two things, right? One is it emphasizes the importance of his kind of refugee identity, right? He's not a man with a home. He's a man who is a refugee, an exile. And oftentimes, actually, he's a refugee and then he's kicked out of the place that he's a refugee in. So he's like a double refugee. So this is a pretty significant thing in his life. The second thing that this point does is it helps us understand maybe why we don't hear about Zenke to the same extent that we hear about Luther or Calvin or even someone like Bullinger or Beza, Bucer, right? These sorts of guys. Part of the reason is that they have a home base that they're operating from. So they're stable and there's an institutional investment making sure that their names are known and ongoingly known, right? So there's no place like Geneva for Zenke. Okay, having said all that, let me just dig a little bit into his bio for you. So as you said, he starts out in Alzano, 1516. His parents die young. He's basically sent at their death to a monastery. It's a religious house connected to the Augustinian canons regular of the Lateran congregation. Which is not the same, by the way, as Luther's Order of St. Augustine. It's a different thing, but nevertheless, a sort of religious group. And he's sent there because, maybe for two reasons, he has several relatives who are associated with that religious house, but he also has shown as a young, boy kind of moving into young manhood, that he loves learning, and they have a great library there. And so his relatives think, oh, this would be a good place to send, this young man until either he grows up or he decides that he's going to become a member of the order, which is what he does, right? So he grows up in this context. It's a good environment for him. He seems to have really thrived and enjoyed it. He made good friends while he was there. And eventually he joins the order as a canon. He goes probably to Padua for university studies there. After Zenki returns from Padua, he goes to Lucca. Lucca is a city where he comes under the direction of the newly appointed prior for that house, a man named Peter Martyr Vermilli, who's a better known reformer than Zenki is. And what Zenki finds when he gets there is a man who opens his mind and his eyes up to the scriptures. Vermilli clearly had a sort of powerful charisma and personality. Many of the members of the order who are there at this house are deeply influenced by him. They become Protestants. Many of them, like Vermilli, will end up fleeing to the north. After a few, it's actually only about 18 months that he's there in Lucca, Vermilli sort of becomes aware that he's in a lot of trouble with the Inquisition. And so he flees to the north. He winds up first going to Strasbourg, and then he winds up as a professor at up in England at Oxford. And most of the monks who have been influenced by Vermilli do the same sort of thing over the next few years. It actually takes Zenki quite a long time. He sticks around for about a decade, trying to continue Vermilli's legacy, but also continuing to operate within the context of Roman Catholicism. It's very interesting, and there are a lot of questions about what this looks like for him, right? He does seem to be continuing to perform the Mass, for example.
No.
Which we wouldn't have expected
right.
of him. It does seem to be the case. Nevertheless, eventually, 1551, things get too hot for him. And so he flees north and he goes to Geneva. It's a great sort of sojourn for him. He gets to go up and he probably meets Calvin. He certainly attends his lectures. He goes and he meets a number of the other reformers in Switzerland at this time. And then he gets to spend about a year just kind of like reading books and studying. I think this was a really profitable time for him. After this nice little sojourn, he winds up in 1553, going to Strasbourg, where he becomes professor of Old Testament. And in Strasbourg, things get really complicated for him. They get complicated for two reasons. One is that he marries. And the woman that he marries, he has a wonderful, warm marriage with her, but she is she becomes sick very quickly, she ends up being very, very ill for most of their 3 years of marriage, and then she dies. So this is sort of personally grievous to him, but it also becomes a challenging time because while he's there, the head preacher in Strasbourg, a man named Johann Marbach, who also happens to be Zenki's superior at the university or at the school that he's teaching at, is working to turn Strasbourg into a Lutheran stronghold. And he's pretty sure that he and Zenki don't see eye to eye on a lot of things. And this is going to create a lot of internal tension for him.
Right. And so there's all sorts of different layers here regarding Zanke's life. And I'm curious to go back and just to his interaction with Vermilli before talking about his wife and then also his pastoral situation. There's all, like I said, a lot of layers here. But how would you characterize his interaction with Peter Martyr Vermilli? What was their relationship like? How might that have formed him for later ministry?
Yeah, I think that's a great question. So Vermilli actually becomes a father figure for him. I mean, a friend as well, but I think really a father figure first. And not just a father figure in terms of authority, but one of the comments that he makes about Vermilli is Vermilli loved me first above all things, right? Like he really cared for Zanke. And of course the other men there as well at the religious house, but Zanke was aware of the love that Vermilli gave to him. And this relationship became one that Zanke treasured throughout the rest of his life, or at least until Vermilli died. They remained in contact with one another. And for a brief period of time, they actually were able to work together in Strasbourg a few years after the point that we were just speaking of. So it was a warm relationship. It was a friendship. It was a mentoring relationship. Zinke had a lot of mentors in his life. Calvin was one. Musculus, Wolfgang Musculus was another one. But there was no one like Vermilli for him.
Do you think that the fact that both were Italian had anything to do with that, or mostly Absolutely. Just his personal affect and personal interest?
No, I think both of those. They both had this experience of being refugees and exiles from their homeland. And it was often the case, you know, Italians did not have a great reputation, maybe especially among the German Reformed. There was a kind of anti-Italian bias that existed there. And part of this was arising from the fact that there was a lot of heterodoxy that was coming out of Italy. So on the one hand, you have Roman Catholicism, and then on the other hand, you have, you know, anti-Trinitarianism and other things.
Oh, there's that.
You know, and so there was a lot of suspicion about the Italians, and both Vermilli and Zanke experienced that. And so they had that bond in common as well.
Now, you mentioned when he gets married that eventually leads to, you know, he loves his wife and his family dearly, and that profoundly affects him getting married and having children, but it also leads him to a life of grief. But at the moment where he's entertaining getting married in the first place, does he have any conflict? Because he's a man of letters and a scholar and you know, involved in this Reformation. Does he have any thoughts or about, you know, the responsibilities that come along with family life that might prevent him from doing certain things in ministry, kind of the conflict that Paul describes about the man who, you know, who's not married and can devote himself entirely to the work of the Lord?
No, at least as far as we have record. So he actually marries the daughter of a man that he knew from Lucca, not a member of the congregation that he was a part of, but someone who is often connected with it. Mm-hmm. And his daughter had her name was Violantis. She had been living in Venice, and you know, I mean, this is marriage practices are always curious. But this union seems to have been decided upon more or less by Zanke and his father-in-law. At least as far as I can see, they didn't consult Violantis. No, of course she had to give her consent.
Yeah,
right?
Sure.
It's not a real marriage if she doesn't give her consent.
Sure.
But in the actual sort of, you know, like, hey, who's Zanke going to marry? This doesn't seem to have initially been a love match, but what is really delightful is that it clearly became one. And there are, we actually have some descriptions, both in his letters, and in the letters of others, of Violantis's final days and some of the endearing things that they said to one another. And even that she died in his arms. So, you know, this truly was, a love match in the deepest sense of that, I think.
Not only did she eventually die in his arms, but what other types of heartbreak did he experience with his wife and even later on? What happened, and how did that also profoundly affect him and his ministry in years to come?
Yeah, I'll mention two things here. One is, you know, the less bad part, which is in seeking her healing, he basically bankrupted himself, right? He spent all the money that they had pursuing various cures, none of which particularly worked. And this led to all sorts of problems. both financially for him, but also relationally at time. So when Violantis died, her father actually wanted her dowry back, and Zenki had spent it. He had spent it on cures for her, and this created a personal rift between the two men that took quite a while to heal. So, so there was that aspect of it, but you know, maybe the more interesting and emotionally significant piece of it is Violantis initially becomes ill in the wake of a miscarriage. Some months into her first pregnancy, she miscarries. And this was a bad miscarriage, physically for her, emotionally, of course, as well. But then a second child miscarries as well about a year later. So she recovers, becomes pregnant again, and then miscarries in, I think, May of the following year. And this is actually a miscarriage from which she never fully recovers. She remains partially paralyzed, apparently, for the short remainder of her life. And so, you know, this is a marriage of 3 years, which was emotionally draining on him. It created all sorts of difficulties for him personally. I realize this is sounding a little bit cold, but it interrupts his studies and his teaching. You know, all of these things that you mentioned about, like, you know, where is his focus and energy to be placed? All of these things are disrupted by the illness and then death of his wife. And there are also no children that are born out of this marriage. And so it is all around a very, very emotionally heart-wrenching experience. However, within a year of her death, and this is astonishing to us, but very normal for the 16th century, Zenki marries again. Mm-hmm. He marries another Italian, a woman from the area just north of Italy, the Free States of Raetia. And this would be a woman that he would be married to for the rest of his life. She outlives him. And again, wonderfully, this is also a warm marriage. And so I like the fact that even though this first experience at marriage is so hard on Zenki, he goes back in, he marries again, and now he has a very fruitful marriage. There are actually some early miscarriages, the death of twins at 3 years old early on in the marriage. But by the time that he's an old man, at age 61, he writes a letter to his friend, and he says, I have six kids and one more on the way, basically. So he winds up having a loud, rich household. And these kids really cared for their father. And I think the way that that's most clearly seen is actually in the fact that after he died, they spent more than a decade of their lives and who knows how much money organizing all of his papers in order to produce and publish what's called his Opera Omnia, his collected works, a massive 8-volume folio set in these huge tomes, which are an amazing gift to the church, and which never would have happened if they had not done this work.
Wow. Did he eventually settle down geographically once he started to have children, or were they all moving around with him at times?
Yeah, to a certain extent, right? So he spends some time in Strasbourg. We can talk about that in a bit. Strasbourg falls apart, so he goes to a city called Chiavenna, in that area around where his wife was from. That doesn't go so well. So 4 years later, he tries teaching, he tries the pastorate, right? He goes back to teaching. So he gets a job at Heidelberg, University of Heidelberg. These were actually probably the best years for him. This is when he became most well known as a theologian for a variety of interesting reasons. Because of the political situation in Heidelberg, he's forced to leave there, and he goes to teach at another school called the Casimirianum in Neustadt an der Hart, which isn't very far away from Heidelberg, but it is a new place. So they're moving around to a certain extent, but it's not constant, right? They're spending 4 years, 8 years, 10 years in one place or another.
Yeah. So what happened then in Chiavenna? Eventually lost his pulpit ministry. What were the circumstances that led to that? And I mean, how did that affect him?
Yeah, so this is a piece of the story that I've only recently put together. One of the oddities of Zenke's biography is that it doesn't exist in one place. It's sort of all over or nowhere at all. And so it's been a lot of fun trying to put these pieces together. So what happens is that after things go sour in Strasbourg, he goes and accepts this pastorate in Chiavenna. And Chiavenna had always been a kind of troubled place, in that there were a lot of these free thinkers, kind of marginally Orthodox folks coming up from Italy. It attracted a diverse crowd. But the bigger problem was actually that there was a kind of incumbent assistant pastor who was already there when he arrived. And this man, Fiorino, becomes kind of an alternative authority. Certain members of the congregation, maybe especially those who don't like Italians.
This never happens these days.
Right. are drawn to Fiorino as opposed to Zenke. And the major crisis, there are a number of minor crises, but the major crisis comes when Fiorino convinces a majority of the members in the church to refuse to vote for anyone who is not born locally for the office of elder.
Yeah.
Right. So only local guys can become elders. And Zenke says, you cannot do that. He says, that's schism, right? You are not allowed to refuse someone office in God's church because of where they're born. You just can't do that. And they basically say, well, the majority is the majority and you have to deal with it. And he says, I don't have to deal with the majority if it's against God's word. And so he sends this up the ladder to the synod. There's a synod of the churches in the Free State of Rhaetia. He sends it to the synod. But before the synod can meet, he also publicizes it. So he wants to get the opinions of some notable theologians. And they all come back and they agree with him. And so he sort of, you know, now he has these big guns in his pocket and he shows these letters around. Well, by this point, the church has said, you know, if you're going to behave like this, if you're not going to do what we want you to do, we're revoking the call, right? And so his call is revoked. And now, even though the synod sides with him,
he's
lost
his pastor. Yeah.
Yeah, he says, you know, and this is after years of experiencing harsh treatment in Strasbourg. He says in a letter to Heinrich Bullinger, I've never experienced anything so unfair.
No, that's really yeah. troublesome. Well, I skipped over the Strasbourg part, and was that the conflict over Lutheran theology?
That's right.
Yeah. Explain that to us and explain, you know, some of his issues and also perhaps his view of the Lutheran doctrine of ubiquity, because I thought that was an interesting and compelling section of the introduction.
Yeah. So, you know, I think in some ways the situation is well summed up by an encounter that happens between Zenke and his academic superior, Marbach, who I mentioned a little bit ago.
Right.
I think it's the second night that Zenke is in town. He's invited to dinner at one of his colleagues' houses. Marbach is there and they get to talking and the Pope comes up. Maybe because Zenke is Italian, or maybe just everybody's talking about the Pope, I don't know. But Marbach says, you know, well, we can't pray for the Pope because we know that he's lost. And Zenke says, well, we don't know that. And Marbach says, well, he, you know, he's committed the unforgivable sin. And Zenke says, there's no way that you know that this Pope has committed the unforgivable sin. And Marbach says, no, he is the man of sin from 2 Thessalonians 2.
Right.
And Zenke says, well, I'm not sure that I agree with you on that. And you know, in this initial conflict, it doesn't characterize their entire relationship, but it does give you a sense maybe of some of the difficulties that he's going to encounter. Zenke, with his close connections to Vermilli, to Geneva, Calvin, even to Zurich, he has a number of close contacts in Zurich. Marbach looks at him and he says, I know what you are, right? You are a sacramentarian. You don't believe that Christ is really present in the bread and the wine. And so he wants Zanke and Vermilli, who has come back and he spends a few years in Strasbourg at this point, he wants them to sign the Augsburg Confession. And Zanke and Vermilli are both pretty put off by this because according to their appointment, they're supposed to be allowed to teach freely, right? Lebenter is the word. And so to be forced to sign the Augsburg Confession means that they're actually not being allowed to teach freely. Nevertheless, they both sign. Zanke, you know, includes a saving clause, something like, you know, insofar as the document is understood in an orthodox manner, something like that. And Marbach just takes this as proof positive that he's signing with his fingers crossed. And so he continually now is going to push Zanke and try to find evidence of the fact that he is not going to be following the Augsburg Confession and what is increasingly becoming the Lutheran line of thought about the Lord's Supper, which is to say ubiquity and the real presence of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There are a number of other issues that come into play, right? So things like predestination, eschatology come into play. But I think the primary issue continues to be focused around the Lord's Supper. So let me see if I can try to explain what's going on here with the Lord's Supper. One of the questions that the early reformers had to deal with is what is going on with the bread and the wine? When Christ says, "This is my body, this is my blood," what does that mean? And there's a famous meeting in 1529 in the city of Marburg where Zwingli and Luther and a bunch of other folk get together and they have this meeting where they're trying to sort of find unity between Luther's reforming movement in Germany and what's happening in the Swiss cities. And if they could come together, this would be great. On 14 of 15 issues, to Luther's shock and amazement, they are able to come together. And the remaining issue is the Lord's Supper. Right. So the question is, what happens in the Lord's Supper? And Luther tends to take a position where he says, well, I don't know, but if you're going to force me to answer that question, what I'm going to say is that Christ's body is physically present, but it's not transubstantiation. Right. It's not the transformation of the substances of the bread and the wine into the actual physical body and blood of Christ. And, you know, Zwingli and other folks will say, well, okay, so what's happening then? Like what actually is occurring? And Luther will say, well, I don't know. But if I have to take a shot at it, I would say something like Christ's body, because Christ is God, because Jesus is God. And God is everywhere. God is immense, right? He sort of fills all things. Therefore, that property of the divine nature is somehow communicated to the human nature. It's communicatio idiomatum, right? It's communicated to the human nature such that the body of Christ sort of suffuses everything in the universe physically. And therefore, Christ's body is, I think Luther's phrase is, in, with, and under the elements of the supper, but maybe perhaps especially in the supper, even though he's everywhere, he's especially in the supper because that's where Christ's promises are attached. And this idea gets developed more and more. This theology of ubiquity is developed more and more. And by the time that Zanke arrives in Strasbourg, there is a clear movement within Lutheranism, which had been pretty diverse in terms of its sacramental theology, now to bring everything into line with ubiquity. And the group that's leading this, they're known as the Genesio Lutherans, true Lutherans. And Marbach wants to be one of them. And the Genesio Lutherans don't trust Marbach because guys like Zanke are teaching in his city. And so now Marbach has to bring the hammer down on Zanke in order to prove that he is a true Lutheran as well. And so this is where the strife between these two men begins to unfold. Yeah. And just to bring the controversy to a quick end, it's super complicated, but to bring it to a quick end, Zanke winds up being exonerated. Right. He's charged with heresy. Marbach actually questions his salvation at one point. Zanke is exonerated by an international tribunal of judges from all over, including Lutherans, right, who say, no, no, this isn't heresy. He's wrong, but it's not heresy. So everybody is like, it's okay. But despite having won in the major court of public appeal, he loses locally, right? So he loses in the institutional context of the school and the church in Strasbourg. And so he can't stay there. So he finds himself sent off to Chivenna instead.
Yes. And then to connect those dots and then to have the struggle there with the xenophobic theologians.
Yeah. Wow. One thing after another.
Right. Yeah. What do you spitballing here, maybe more refined term here, I'm thinking out loud. He finds himself, there are certain figures that just find themselves in conflict over and over. Sometimes it's just the Lord's providence that people find themselves. It's not any particular reason or anything, sometimes it's a result of someone's personal constitution or they're causing the trouble. You know, if we see somebody that, ends up in church strife every time they have a call, you know, maybe it's not their fault, but sometimes you're left scratching your head saying maybe there's something to this. Do you have any circumspect thoughts about Zanke and all the conflict he encountered? It doesn't seem in particular that he was the cause of it, but at the same time, maybe he's a principled one or has a strong enough backbone not to roll over.
Yeah. So I find this a challenging question in part because I like Zanke so much.
Yeah.
Like a personal level, I
sure.
like him. And I have tried to ask myself that particular question. Like, is there something about Zanke that's drawing the trouble?
Right.
And, you know, I mean, I can't exonerate him entirely.
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't call him contentious, but he was certainly a man of strong opinions. But I think I do want to, by and large, pin most of the responsibility on Marbach, Fiorio, and these sorts. I think if there is a mistake on Zanke's part, it may be, especially in the case in Chiavenna, his willingness to take it public
mm-hmm.
rather than waiting for the synod to make the decision.
Sure.
I think that was a real error. I can understand why he did it, but circumventing that process, I think it gave his opponents an opportunity. The other thing that I'll say about this is, you know, Zanke, I think, really did have a pretty irenic personality. And part of that is seen in the way that he interacted in Heidelberg. Now, Heidelberg is his next stop after Chiavenna. And it was certainly his happiest time, most productive time as a scholar as well. And the controversies that develop in Heidelberg, and he's not at the center of them, which is nice for him. he doesn't go one way or the other in most cases, right? He's not on the opposite fringes. He really tries to be a sort of mediating figure that's bringing people back together. And you also see this desire for unity in a variety of efforts that he makes. First to bring, I mean, these are all failed efforts to a certain extent, but he's involved in efforts first to try and bring Protestants and Roman Catholics together, then to bring Reformed and Lutherans together, and then to create a Reformed consensus as well. So he's involved in each one of these three stages. And at each point, he's not the one trying to sort of, you know, split. He's the one who's trying to bring back together. And that does seem to be much closer to the core of who he is than the one who is kind of stirring up controversies just for the sake of doing so.
Yeah, that was a thought or question I had. I'm glad you touched on that. Just in terms of historically speaking, where he is in the Reformation in these particular locations, things are not necessarily settled, you know, confessionally. to the degree that they might be 10, 20, 30, 40 years later. And just by nature, things can be more contentious because people are developing theologies of the sacrament and whatnot. And they don't have defined ecclesiastical or confessional documents and, you know, things like we do today with denominations and whatnot. That leads to other types of strife, for example. But if he's trying to bring a whole bunch of what we would see later as disparate groups together, no doubt there are going to be some fireworks to some degree, because he's working alongside with Lutherans, for example, and we can join with them ecumenically to some degree, but you know, Reformed and Lutheran are not going to be able to collaborate on everything, certainly.
Yeah, I mean, there are real differences, and
sure,
Zenke was willing to sort of work within this kind of pan-Protestant or maybe cross-confessional. I'm not quite sure how to describe Strasbourg. He was willing to work in that environment, but he wasn't just going to lay everything down. Let me give one quick story that I probably won't get to otherwise. In the late 1570s, the Lutheran Book of Concord, their collection of confessional documents, was published. And there was a response by the Reform saying, oh, we better do that too. Right, we better make this happen. And so in 1577, after a lot of, you know, debate about who was going to have to do all the work, Zenke agreed to write a confession, which was going to be the confession for the Reformed churches.
Wow.
Right. If this had gone off the way it was supposed to, everybody would know who Zenke was.
Sure.
Right. We were talking about him just as we do like Guido de Bray.
Right. Like
when he started writing this, the men who were tasked to review his work, including Beza and a few others, said, oh, it's pretty complicated stuff that you're writing here. You know, we were looking for a nice, clear, you know, this is pretty scholastic and dense. And so they decided that they would do something else instead. But unfortunately, nobody told Zenke. And so he continued to work on this project for a couple more years. And what we get out of it actually is a very good sort of systematic theology, a treatment of the entire scope of the doctrine. It's not a systematic theology; it's a confession of faith. But nevertheless, we get a whole treatment of his theology in 500 pages. But I can only imagine the disappointment of thinking that you were working towards this great project, and then, you know, a couple of years in, somebody said, "Oh, actually."
Yeah,
we're not doing that. And by the way, the last year and a half, you know, that's just been nothing.
Yeah, sorry, buddy. He's just been working in the basement without anyone, you know, remembering him. Man, that's tough. But we're thankful that work exists. I want to. I know we don't have a ton of time left, but I mean, we are here today to speak about this book, specifically the spiritual marriage between Christ and His Church and every one of the faithful. But to transition to that, I'd love for you to speak about the process of translating Zenke. Were there any particularities of style, for example, that made this work particularly challenging?
You know, there are a few things to mention. One is, so Zenke is a scholastic theologian.
Mm-hmm.
And part of what that means is that he's not a Renaissance scholar, right? He's not. If you read Calvin in Latin, it's terribly difficult, right? As you know, somebody said recently, Calvin was on Team Renaissance in terms of the flowery language and the way that he structured and organized his sentences.
Right.
That's really challenging. Zenke doesn't do that. Zenke seeks clarity through the scholastic method. And that means that a lot of what he writes is actually very easy to translate, which I'm thankful for.
That's good.
Some of the most challenging sections were actually the introductory letter, which is of a much more kind of Renaissance flow. And he's making a number of classical allusions and doing some things with language that aren't easily communicated. So that was maybe the most challenging part of it. The biggest difficulty with the translation of the body of the text itself was actually assigning sort of technical terms, useful English equivalents, right? So there's just a tremendous amount of background to a lot of the language that he uses. And trying to communicate that clearly in English was not always easy. I think, you know, the treatise begins in a very dense place where he's actually talking about his theological method for a few paragraphs. And that is a chunk that I probably translated 15 or 20 times, trying to make it sound good in English. I don't know that I succeeded in that bit. I think some of the rest of it reads pretty well.
Yeah, it does. Right.
Good. Yeah. But some bits of it are a little bit tricky.
Oh, at what point in what time of life are we speaking here when he wrote Spiritual Marriage?
Yeah, good. So that too is complicated because everything about Zanke is complicated. So this treatise probably began life as part of a series of lectures that he offered to his students at the last place that he taught, the Casimirianum in Neustadt. There he was doing New Testament theology was his task. And so he started with Ephesians and he moved on through the Pauline letters to 1 Thessalonians. And so I assume that those notes were eventually taken by his heirs and turned into what is a massive commentary on Ephesians.
I see.
Okay, so the Spiritual Marriage is actually an excursus on Paul's comments about marriage in Ephesians 5 towards the end of the chapter. And if you look at Zanke's Opera Omnia, Spiritual Marriage is inserted at the end of his work on chapter 5, right? So what we would be led to conclude is that these comments were an excursus that he did for his students as he was teaching this material. And Zanke did that sometimes, so that wouldn't be unusual. I'm not 100% sure that that's where they came from. This may actually have been a discrete treatise that he worked on later in life, but it's probable that it came from this original Ephesians material. It was then printed and part of the Ephesians commentary. Towards the end of his life, he seems to have decided to spin it off as an independent treatise. So I think this is actually the very last thing that he published. He sent it to the publisher in 1590, a month or two before he died. And then he went off, took a trip to Heidelberg to visit some friends, and he died while he was there. Mm-hmm. So it was sent to the publishers before he died, but it was printed after his death.
Oh, goodness. This is a rather broad question, so forgive me or refine it however you would like, but how did Zanke view the metaphor and the typological relationship between marriage and the relationship between Christ and the church? And I'm specifically kind of interested in how this might have been informed by his own personal experience.
Yeah. So he never specifically says something like, "Let me tell you a little bit about my marriage," and like that, you know. That people don't do that in the early modern period. Zanke certainly didn't. However, it is very clear that he has the marriage of human beings in mind, as well as the marriage between the church and the God-man, right? So he actually begins this treatise not by talking about Christ and the church, but instead talking about the creation of Adam and Eve, right? So this is where he roots the initial phase of his exegesis. He looks at Adam and Eve. He unpacks what Moses is doing there. And only then does he begin to draw this sort of typological connection to Christ and the church. So even though this is really an excursus from Ephesians 5, he's going to begin with Genesis 2 because he sees that as the foundation, because it's all about first Adam, second Adam, right? It's all Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Once we understand what's going on with the first Adam, then we can start to understand what's happening with the second Adam. And so that's the way that he's going to begin to proceed. Some of his interpretations, let me say a small minority of his interpretations are somewhat fanciful.
Sure.
Maybe sort of triggered by a kind of medieval typological interpretation of reading, but all of it is interesting, and most of it is very profitable, I think.
Yeah, let's speak about that. I was curious about that and reading some. You know, I was left smiling at times, and whether that is, I guess, quadriga informed, if I'm correct or not. That's some interesting discussion. But speaking hermeneutically, it's interesting to connect hermeneutics with historical theology because hermeneutics have changed and refined over the years. So we do see overlap with things that we might see today as, like, for example, a redemptive historical hermeneutic, and they're certainly engaging in grammatical historical hermeneutics as well. But Zanke has spent time describing his own theological method, but how hermeneutically aware, self-aware was he, and how typical is he, should I say, at the time? Is he an aberration with other reformers, for example?
That's great. I actually think that I think that Zanke is quite methodologically aware. He actually he gives a couple of different what would we call them, like theological talks at two of the schools that he works with, where he discusses his theological method and he lays it out in pretty clear detail. I don't know that it's worth kind of going into the weeds to explain precisely what that method is right here, but I think the critical thing to be aware of with Zanke is he does have a clear method. And the nice thing about that is that it keeps him from just kind of spinning off into wild interpretations. So he's always being restrained by his interpretive method. And that interpretive method for him, as it did for many of the Reformed exegetes of his age, involved a very sort of openness to typological readings of scripture, what's sometimes called the sensus mysticus. Zanke loves to engage in this sort of thing. So, I mean, I'll just give you a couple of the sort of craziest ones, because I think they're kind of interesting. He thinks that when Adam's rib is removed, he thinks that the rib signifies Christ's divinity, and that the flesh that fills the cavity, that Moses refers to, flesh filling the cavity, he says that refers to Christ's humanity. I'm not sure that I would see that in the text. But actually, my favorite one is one that is very well attested in the history of interpretation, though maybe not in the biblical record, where he says the reason why Eve is drawn from Adam's side is so that she's not drawn from his head, lest she rule over him, and she's not drawn from his feet, lest he trample on top of her,
Like
but
he would
instead
the
from
serpent, right?
his head. Right, so that he will love her from the heart. I
Yeah.
think that's wonderful. It's probably not in there, but it's pretty good.
Yeah, maybe it's a good, but it's not a necessary consequence, I
Right.
would
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's correct. Yeah. So others would be much more hesitant
Sure.
about this, right? So Calvin, for example, would take much more like what we would call a historical grammatical reading of the text. I mean, he doesn't want to go beyond that. He just wants to sort of get the sense of what the text is saying without doing so much of this sort of allegorical interpretation. He gets there sometimes, but only after he has done a lot more grammatical historical reading, and only if he feels like he is being really forced to do it by the text. Zanke, on the other hand, is just much more open to this sort of thing.
He's more of a typological maximalist, or even more so, being willing to entertain those ideas. How would you suggest, contemporary readers, contemporary to us, present day readers, encounter things like that? Because if we're reading and things might seem rather fanciful or perhaps far-fetched, not a lot, but I mean the examples you mentioned there certainly ring true. How are we to treat those? What might you suggest for finding benefit in the work overall, even if there are a few spots maybe that don't, match up with our present day hermeneutical sensibilities?
I would say that, maybe the first thing we want to keep in mind is that just because we in the 21st century West have been taught to read a passage in a specific way, that doesn't necessarily mean that we've got it right. And I think there is tremendous value in reading theologians of the past who are themselves steeped in the great theological tradition of the church, which Zenke was. I mean, he was really remarkably well-read and engaged. I think there is tremendous value in reading the voices of the past with an eye to saying, or maybe an ear to saying, could this be right? So the first thing I would say is, don't go in assuming that you know better than Zanke. You might, right? You might, but right. Then again, he might.
Yeah.
And it's worth having that dialogue with him before you assume that you know who's correct. Mm. I don't know about you, Camden, but there are things that I read in scripture where, older, wiser people 20 years ago, 30 years ago said to me, I think it means this. And I read them and I said, that's crazy. That's not what it means at all. Right. And, now 2-3 decades down the road, I go back to them and I see what they were saying.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a place where we just need to allow wisdom to grow in our hearts as we read and interpret the scriptures and as we read and interpret theology. So that's the first thing that I would say. The second thing that I would say is, it's also okay to disagree with people within the tradition. Zenke is not scripture. And so Zenke would be the first to say that where he deviates from scripture, follow scripture and don't follow him. I think Zenke tries very self-consciously to operate within what is often called, the rule of faith, right? Restraining himself to the evangelical, Christological, Trinitarian way of interpreting scripture and doing so in a self-conscious manner. But he certainly makes errors just because he's a human being and he's finite. And so we want to be aware of that and not hate him, but not simply trust
Certainly.
Him because he's Zanke.
Yeah, sometimes the tendency might be if we disagree with one thing, just throw the whole work out. But there's great value in reading works with which we might disagree, but also just reading works that are outside of our time. I'm not even going to attempt to paraphrase it, but C.S. Lewis has that famous quote about reading books that are, 50, 100 years, several generations before us, to kind of let that sea breeze work through our minds. If we're only ever reading things that are within our own context, historically and even contextually, you have such a limited view. And the Lord has not... It's so contrary to the nature of the universal church.
Alan Jacobs just had a book come out. Maybe it came out in 2020.
Yeah.
Called Breaking Bread with the Dead, which really develops this theme in some very helpful ways. And one of the things that he emphasizes is that to the extent that we can sort of connect ourselves, he calls it expanding our temporal bandwidth, to the extent that we can connect ourselves to a larger chronological scope, we are less likely, he doesn't put it quite in this way, but less likely to be blown about by every wind and doctrine.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. And I think Zanke and many others help us to do that.
Praise the Lord. That's tremendous. I feel like we just got started here, but I think we got to wrap things up in terms of one of a spiritual marriage, but certainly people can get the book and read about it. There are 5 chapters after an introduction from Zanke himself. And just to give people, an overview. We have the creation of Eve and her marriage to Adam, the doctrine of carnal marriage, the doctrine of spiritual marriage, the final causes of the spiritual union. So you have the Aristotelian notion of causes, very common amongst scholastics. So it's one helpful way to think about things. And then finally, the duties of the husband and of the wife. But I found great value in this, not just, in terms of an interpretation and a commentary on specifically Ephesians 5, but as we've already mentioned, just having another interpreter reading from 500 years prior, how much that kind of gets us out of our fixated models where people today are probably just reading, marriage books or like self-help books. There's a certain genre of Western, theological books on marriage are going to be interspersed with the humorous stories and all this kind of stuff. This is a tremendous change in pace and a shift in gears that I think would help add important context and perspective for all believers.
Yeah, you know, I think one of the enduring benefits of this is that it is so different from what we think of when we think of Christian marriage.
Yeah.
And I have to say, spending this much time with Zanke, I think it's helped me love my wife better. I think it's helped me love my family better.
Amen.
So it's good stuff.
Yeah, praise the Lord. Are you working on anything else with RHB or anyone else? Any other translation projects or other personal books?
Yeah, I am slowly working on a translation of the Confession of Christian Religion that I just mentioned. I haven't quite pitched it to RHB yet.
Something up your sleeve, though. You know, that's exciting.
If they listen to this, they'll know that it's coming.
Hopefully they don't leave you to work on it for years and years. You think you have a deal and then...
God forbid. I just put it online and not worry about it.
how ironic would that be? Not only does Zanke get confused and left in the dark, but his translator does too 500 years later. So we'll make sure that doesn't happen. But RHB would never do such a thing.
Oh, tremendous folks. Of course not.
No, they're tremendous folks. So, well, Patrick, it's been really fun. We'd have to have you back and talk more, but many blessings on your labors in the church in a variety of ways, training pastors and providing for those in very specific types of need around the world. We're glad you're able to travel now and move back around to the fields where you seek to minister, but also your efforts in translation and even speaking with us today. It's been a pleasure. Thanks for joining me.
My pleasure. Thanks, yeah, Camden.
Absolutely. Visit us online. We'll have links to all the important things available in the podcast description and try to have the various works there as well. And visit Reformation Heritage Books online. We are so thankful for them. They do so much excellent work and support important translation projects along with other organizations with whom they partner. So we're very thankful for them. Take a look and get a copy of this book. Which has been translated and introduced by our guest today, Patrick O'Banion, but written by Girolamo Zanke, The Spiritual Marriage Between Christ and His Church and Every One of the Faithful. We're online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs and events and publications as well. And if you'd like to get in touch with us or you have any questions about the program, you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum. And I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time. Christ the Center.